First of all, we can do something we almost never do at this church, and that is, how many of you enjoyed 2 Chronicles more than 1 Chronicles? We'll actually take a vote. Okay? The book so parallels the histories in 1 and 2 Kings that we know about many of the events that are described going into the book. And as they come up, we are on familiar ground. But also, of course, we see some really important lessons in this book, some extra added details that are not in 1 and 2 Kings, just as we notice a lot of things that are conspicuously missing from 2 Chronicles that are in 1 and 2 Kings. So it's fascinating to read this as a complementary history to 1 and 2 Kings and to see the lessons that derive from it. And the first section of the book is about the great king Solomon. And the book begins by saying, Solomon, son of David, established himself firmly over his kingdom, for the Lord his God was with him and made him exceedingly great. And you can just underline every word of that opening sentence, and it gives you the sense of the first few chapters. I have noticed, to my irritation, that when people start typing either letters or papers using computers, have you noticed that they make as much use as possible of bold type, larger type, italics, and so on, every feature they can find in the word processor to essentially raise and lower their voice as they are typing is what people now use, and you long for the days of just a plain old typewriter when people maybe did some occasional underlining for important words. But if the chronicler had had a computer, he could have struck a number of keys for this first sentence, because it gives you his thesis that Solomon did establish himself, and he did establish himself firmly, and it was over his kingdom, for the Lord, who was his God, was with him and made him not only great, but exceedingly great. Absolutely. Exceedingly, yes. So, the first thing that happens is that Solomon goes to Gibeon, where the Lord's tent of meeting has been. This is the very same tent that has been around for all of these hundreds of years, the tent that was originally constructed at Sinai. And there it is at Gibeon. And Solomon goes up there to conduct a worship service, and it says in verse 7, that night God appeared to Solomon and said to him, ask for whatever you want me to give you. And the answer that Solomon gives pleases God. He says, you've shown great kindness to David my father and have made me king in his place. Now, Lord God, let your promise to my father David be confirmed. For you have made me king over a people who are as numerous as the dust of the earth. Give me wisdom and knowledge that I may lead this people. For who is able to govern this great people of yours? The most important thing in the answer of Solomon is all of the second person pronouns. What's a second person pronoun, Claire? A second person pronoun.
Oh, you.
You. That's absolutely right. Second person pronoun is always you. First person pronoun is I and me. And that's what we fill our prayers with. I and me. But this second person pronoun is very important because he says, you made a promise to my father David. And you remember from reading 1 Chronicles last month how David was the hero of the book. David is treated in that book as if he had, almost as if he had never sinned, not quite. He is pictured as human, but his sins, as I think Lee pointed out, are treated as if they are in fact under the blood of Jesus Christ and God remembers them no more. In just the same way, we're going to find that the chronicler treats Solomon that way. There is no mention of his multiplied foreign wives or his idolatry. This is not because the chronicler, again, is trying to whitewash him, because he's writing to people who know the history. He's writing to people who know perfectly well what Solomon did. The hero of 1 and 2 Chronicles is God. That's the point. The hero of the 1 and 2 Chronicles is God, and by extension, who God puts in charge, who honors him faithfully. So here, all these second person pronouns please the Lord. Your promise to my father David. You've made me king over a people. Give me wisdom and knowledge that I may lead this people, for who is able to govern this great people of yours? And so what Solomon is doing here is not really asking to be a great king, but asking for wisdom and knowledge so that he can be a steward. He can be a faithful steward and be the leader for God of God's people, this great people of yours. There are a number of ways in this book that you may have noticed in which the kings behave like pastors. And I think this is why you find so many quotations in the Westminster Confession from the books of Kings and Chronicles with their view of the magistrate being a godly person and being in charge of spiritual matters as well as officers of the church. Because that's what you find in the theocracy of Israel and later Judah. So, the prayer is for wisdom. And verse 11, God said to Solomon, since this is your heart's desire and you've not asked for wealth, riches, or honor, nor for the death of your enemies, and since you have not asked for a long life, but for wisdom and knowledge to govern my people over whom I have made you king, therefore wisdom and knowledge will be given you. Also I will give you wealth, riches, and honor, such as no king who was before you ever had, and none after you will have. Does all that remind you of something Jesus said? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. So, as you read God's answer to Solomon, you see that the wealth, riches, and honor are sort of secondary to the wisdom and knowledge that he asked for. Now, very often, we do not fully understand that what we need is wisdom and knowledge. So often what we need is wealth and riches and help out of a particular problem. But Solomon knew that he had to have wisdom because of the stewardship with which he was entrusted. The next chapters speak of, oh, by the way, we cannot possibly leave Solomon without mentioning a New Testament promise for us about our need for wisdom. What are we supposed to do if we need it?
Let him ask of God.
If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all and doesn't upbraid, yet braideth not. It's James 1:5. And that is a wonderful promise that we as Christians make claim. Now, to go into the building of the temple. Yes, brother.
I see that Solomon also is laying,
seeking the Lord about any project. It's very, very easy to begin to think, well, I know what to do. The obvious course of action is to do this, this, and this, and begin to exercise the gifts that God has given you. But Solomon goes to the Lord, and I think one of the most important things to notice is that he is prompted by the Lord. The Lord offers this in his grace. Ask for whatever you want me to give you. And I think the Lord opens that same door to us, and we need to take advantage of the offer, because Solomon could have easily said, well, Lord, I really can't think of anything. You've given me so much, you know. But instead, he knew that what he needed was the Lord's wisdom. Preparations for building the temple. This is a fascinating series of chapters. One of the things that one of the principles I want to show you right at the beginning is that because God is so exalted in this book, and because he is put at the forefront of not only the theology of the book, but of all of the activities of the book that honor him, this building of the temple for him becomes, I think, a real good model of not only what we're supposed to be doing in an obvious sort of application when, say, you build a church building, but also just about the way that we are supposed to build our lives. When Solomon sent a message to Hiram, the king of Tyre, he starts off by saying, send me cedar logs as you did for my father David when you sent him cedar to build a palace to live in. I'm in verse 4 now of chapter 2. Now I'm about to build a temple for the name of the Lord my God and to dedicate it to him. And then notice that he gives Hiram all of the uses of the building. All of the uses of the building. For burning fragrant incense before him, for setting out the consecrated bread regularly, and for making burnt offerings every morning and evening and on Sabbaths and new moons and at the appointed feasts of the Lord our God. He starts off by saying, this building is going to be for God. And here is the series of uses for which the building is going to be put. Do you realize, by the way, how tempting it is to build church buildings with very little thought of how conducive they are to worship? Years ago, this was not the case. Church buildings were designed specifically for worship. But it is very easy now to forget that that is even going to be a function. I was in a church building last year in the summer that was the ugliest building I have ever been in. Not that it was not high quality. It was enormously high quality, very expensive to build. But what they had done was build one great, big, all-purpose room in which they could do anything. They could bring in chairs and eat. They could bring a platform out and have a wedding. They could bring a pulpit in and have church. They could put things on the wall. They could take things off the wall. It was pragmatic, functional, cold, sterile, and completely inconducive to the worship of God. It was essentially just a great big barn, you see. And I had a lot of disagreements with this particular church and the philosophy of it. But it was obviously a utilitarian building, multi-use, functional in every way, but not a place where you came into and you relaxed and you breathed out a sigh and you says, yes, this is where I'm going to meet God in this place. This is designed to make me think of God. There's an architecture, there is a decoration, there is a tastefulness that is designed to create both an atmosphere for worship and even an atmosphere of worship. And Solomon knew what the building was for. It wasn't going to be the Jerusalem men's club on days other than the Sabbath, you know. It wasn't going to have multifunctions. It was for burning fragrant incense. It was for setting out the consecrated bread. It was for making burnt offerings every morning and evening and on Sabbath. Bill Colbert and I have been talking to people about sound systems. And it's fascinating to talk in talking to the two reps that we've talked to. The second one was better than the first. But these guys are thinking entertainment. They're thinking entertainment, you know. And we're trying to say, no, we just want the spoken word intelligible. That's what we want. We want the spoken word intelligible. Yes. Point that Paul is making in Acts 17. This is a point that Ralph can expound at length, and that is form follows function. You sit down to build a house with Ralph, and Ralph will ask you a very simple question. What do you want to do in your house? How do you want your house to be? You know? What kinds of things fit your lifestyle and your standards? Well, in just the same way, I'm going to make an application here about the building of the temple to our lives. And that is simply this. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. You're part of the temple of God. Each of you is an individual temple. And so you have the privilege of saying, now I've got a temple for the name of the Lord my God here. And my body... my body is for different things to glorify God. What's the purpose of my living here? And so therefore, you order your life and you live your life accordingly. And in just the same way, in the building of this temple, it was a clear understanding going in of what it was going to be used for. Solomon was going to make it the finest that he could afford, and he could afford the very finest to be had, and I think that's the way we should live our lives. We should give to God the best lives we can possibly give Him, the best obedience of our hands we can possibly render, the best consecration of our heart we can possibly give back to Him, because we are temples. Yes, brother.
It was obvious that...
7. Send me therefore a man skilled to work in gold and silver, bronze and iron, and in purple, crimson, and blue yarn, and experienced in the art of engraving, to work in Judah and Jerusalem with my skilled craftsmen, whom my father David provided. Here's a little paragraph that reminds us of another skilled craftsman way back in Exodus. Remember him? Who was the man responsible for executing God's designs of the tabernacle? Bezalel. Remember Bezalel? Bezalel's an interesting man. Bezalel is the first man in the Old Testament said to be filled with the Spirit of God. And he was filled with the Spirit of God so he could do excellent craftsmanship and make beautiful things. And so one of the things that we learn from passages like this is that God does value our efforts toward excellence. He does value quality in our jobs, in anything that we make, in anything that we craft or compose. This is an offering to the Lord to be able to be artistic or to be able to be skilled. This is not something that is so unspiritual and natural and or even humanistic that it doesn't have anything to do with serving God. This man that that Hiram found, named Huram Abi was used by God, raised up by God, put on the earth by God to be the man to organize and supervise making the temple of the Lord beautiful. Yes, right.
Along with that, I want to back up to verse 4 again, because when he...
Well, the there is an attitude, I think, among Christians who, while recognizing that God doesn't dwell in temples made with hands, and God doesn't, and God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth, there is still an attitude amongst evangelical Christians that is kind of anti-beauty, as if to enjoy something beautiful or something aesthetic is a very worldly thing, and to bring in beauty or aesthetics into a church building, for example, is a very worldly thing. I get the biggest kick out of driving by huge churches of Christ. They're all made of good sturdy brick, and they don't have any windows in them, because that would let air conditioning out. It's much more efficient, you know. The whole thing is a model of efficiency and plainness. And I'm not sure that God is pleased when His buildings are merely plain and efficient. I think that we should honor the God of all beauty. Somebody was complaining to me a few months ago, saying, why do so many of these bulletins have flowers on the cover? You know, there's an unmanly thing. You know, how are some of these bulletins? I said, who do you think made flowers? Okay. So, who do you think designed flowers? Go ahead, John. To be reflected again in the building itself. Yes, brother. Seen more Episcopal churches built by small, struggling congregations on a shoestring of a budget that honor God more in the design than some of these great big gymnasiums that are built by evangelicals. I have been in so many little bitty nondescript Episcopal churches where there has been a conscious effort with the architecture to raise your thoughts and lift your heart, you know. So it's a matter more of taste than expenditure. That is probably the biggest lesson. Yes, Lee. Not realize that the Texas State Capitol is kind of the architectural grandson of St. Paul's Cathedral in London. The national capital is based on St. Paul Cathedral, and our state capital is based on the national capital, but taller. So, but when you go in to St. Paul's Cathedral, you have a building that just shouts and sings of the glory of God. I mean, and with the dome and everything, and Christopher Wren designed it to actually be a fairly simple looking building. They took one end of it and did little mosaics all in one end and made that end sparkle, but the other end of it has an elegant simplicity about it that is just magnificent. Yes, what I learned from this is that we are to live for the glory of God. Regardless of what we do with our lives, we're to do it all with all of our might for God's glory. So if you are a mechanic, if you are a salesman, if you are an artist, if you are a musician, if you are a woodworker, if you are a student, whatever you do, remember that beyond it all, regardless of your temporary employer or whatever the situation is, the name of the Lord is to be glorified. The name of the Lord is to be honored. Dave Krill. I think that's why verse 4 is really so important. What is the reason for this? It's got a functional reason rooted in worship. You know, I could never be comfortable worshiping in say, Schuller's glass cathedral, and it wouldn't just be because of Schuller. You know, even if I was a deaf man, I couldn't worship in there because it's calling too much attention to the building itself. You see, this is where this whole issue of taste comes in. It's a hard subject to talk about because, for example, in the Eastern Orthodox Church, you talk about one man's trash being another man's treasure. In the Eastern Orthodox churches, those churches are designed to look like a certain conception of heaven. And to me, I find them repellent, you know, with all of the lamps, the incense, the icon, the gold, the silver, and everything is just completely abhorrent to my Western sensibilities to go in there. But I think that the point is, look at the use for which you're going to put the building, build it for the glory of God, and don't overbuild it so that the congregation suffers. And the second thing is, continue to use it for the glory of God, because the sad thing about St. Paul's Cathedral is it no longer is being used. It's still a functioning church. But it's liberal, and a friend of mine said he went there for one Wednesday evening service, and there were far fewer people there in this massive Capitol building-sized cathedral than there are here tonight. Yes, brother.
Was the so many?
And you know the significance of the high pulpit, don't you? Yeah, that the preacher is bringing the word from the Lord from high up down to the congregation, and that word of the Lord is absolutely central. I understand that there's a pulpit like that with a spiral staircase going up that is available at an antique shop in Flatonia. If you would just like to make some contributions at the offering plate on the way out, I think it's only $5,000. So anyway. Yeah, I love the Wee Dick where Father Mapple climbs up a rope ladder and pulls it up after it. Don't think you're going to get out of there till you've paid the last farthing. Okay. Anyway, what I think we can sum it up in one sentence: what we do for the Lord is worth doing well. It is worth doing well, and that's what Solomon did. And he builds the temple, and in chapter 3, you find that the gold nails weighed 50 shekels in verse 9. Yeah, apparently. Anyway, it's an amazing, amazing description. You remember, as we get into the third chapter, that Solomon began to build the temple of the Lord on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite, the place provided by David. And that was where the plague was stayed by the angel of the Lord. Bible trivia game. Who can name the two pillars at the front of the temple? Jachin and Boaz. Just look them fiercely in the eye and say, quick, who were Jachin and Boaz? Yeah. Yeah. He establishes, he strengthens. The two pillars, really, if you want to get right down to it, symbolize justification. God establishes. God establishes your righteousness. God establishes your standing before him. Everything you have is by the grace of God. And the second one, Boaz, means he strengthens. There's your sanctification. So the pillars show the work of God being sovereign in both your justification and your sanctification. The most holy place had the pair of the sculptured cherubim overlaid with gold, waiting for the Ark of the Covenant to be put there. The temple's furnishings. In chapter 4, have you noticed all of the references to things like chains and pomegranates and palm trees and so on? Here you've got an actual laver called the sea, because it's so huge, that is mounted on the backs of 12 bulls. 12 bulls are sculptured, 3 facing north, 3 facing west, 3 facing south, and 3 facing east. I think that when you read about the decoration of the temple, that if you're honest, you really have to do some thinking about what is the real meaning behind the second commandment. You shall not make any graven images and bow down to them and worship them. Because doesn't it strike you that there was a lot of stuff both in the tabernacle and the temple that would seem to violate the second commandment as we understand it? I don't see how a Jew could have worshipped in there. See? Isn't the essence of the second commandment that it is not against sculpture, it's not against engraving, it's not against painting, it is against worshiping things that are sculptured, engraven, or painted? That is the essence of the second commandment. Because you've got all kinds of stuff, pomegranates and palm trees, and of all things, golden calves, bulls, right there in the middle of the temple. That's right. They had no likeness of God. And that's a very important point as well. There is no likeness of the Lord. But there are likenesses of things on the earth beneath. The thing that keeps it from being a violation of the second commandment is that they were not bowed down to and worshipped. All right, then the temple is dedicated, and this is what is so extremely important. Let's go directly to chapter 6. Solomon makes a prayer of dedication as he is standing there, and in verse 14, it says, he stood on a platform and said, O Lord God of Israel, there's no God like you in heaven and on earth, you who keep your covenant of love with your servants who continue wholeheartedly in your way. I want you to notice that statement. That describes the conditional nature of the Mosaic covenant. One of our problems, of course, with the covenant theology folks is that because they regard the Mosaic covenant as just one aspect of the covenant of grace, which is a covenant of grace, they are loath to admit that the Mosaic covenant was really a covenant of works. It really was a covenant of works. If you do these things, then you will be my peculiar people. If you continue, then I will be your God. And that's the whole idea here. You who keep your covenant of love with your servants who continue wholeheartedly in your way. We're going to find out in 2 Chronicles that the reason for the Babylonian captivity was that they broke the covenant repeatedly, and they were cursed with the curses of the covenant. So we may certainly speak of the new covenant as an unconditional covenant, and it is an unconditional covenant because it is absolutely built on the grace of God. No one can even be a member of the new covenant without God's grace previously working in him, because all know the Lord in the new covenant. But the Mosaic covenant was a conditional covenant, and that's why Solomon prays as he does in a moment. Yes, brother.
Is that why God seems to be so
back off in response to repentance? And this is what Solomon is praying for. As a matter of fact, it is this book, 2 Chronicles, that even tells us about God showing mercy to, of all people, Manasseh, because Manasseh repents of the things that he does. But notice, for example, in verse 24, when your people Israel have been defeated by an enemy because they have sinned against you. See the retribution? They've been defeated because they've sinned against you. And when they turn back and confess your name, praying and making supplication before you in this temple, then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them back to the land you gave to them and their fathers. And the same way, when the heavens are shut up and there's no rain because your people have sinned against you, and so on. verse 36, same idea. When they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin. 1 John agrees with that. When they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you become angry with them and give them over to the enemy who takes them captive to a land far away or near, and if they have a change of heart in the land where they're held captive and repent and plead with you in the land of their captivity and say, we have sinned, we have done wrong and acted wickedly, and if they turn back to you with all their heart and soul in the land of their captivity where they were taken, and pray toward the land you gave their fathers, toward the city you've chosen, and toward the temple I built for your name, then from heaven your dwelling place hear their prayer and their pleas, and uphold their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you. When Solomon prays this prayer, at the very end of the prayer, in 41, he says, now arise, O Lord God, and come to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. May your priests, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation. May your saints rejoice in your goodness. O Lord God, do not reject your anointed one. Remember the great love promised to David your servant. When he prays that prayer, he actually believes that God is going to respond. He is praying a prayer, and he believes that God is going to hear. And in chapter 7, he does. When Solomon finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offerings and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. The priests could not enter the temple of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled it. I love that verse. A building that is so full of the presence of the Lord that a preacher can't enter it. That's magnificent to me. A minister cannot even enter this building because the presence of the Lord is so thick. I pray over this building on Saturday nights, and I believe that the Lord hears those prayers objectively. And I believe that He ministers to people and gives them a sense of His presence from the time they come in to this building. But we haven't had fire come down yet. But fire came down and filled that temple, and my goodness, did they ever offer the cattle and the sheep and goats and so on. Here we are in chapter 7, and it's time to get to one of the most important quotes from 2 Chronicles that people quote. Verse 13. When I shut up the... You thought it was verse 14. No, you get there by way of verse 13. When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command locusts to devour the land, or send a plague among my people, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Christian Wright's favorite verse. What do they mean by it, Lee?
They mean that if everybody in the so-called church in this country will come together and put aside their differences, and God will make America a Christian nation again.
That is exactly what they mean by the verse. Some of you are looking puzzled at that. Did you even know that this is used that way? Oh, yes, sure. This is a verse that has been actively used in Christian political involvement, Christian political movements. It is the most quoted of all the verses. The idea is that God will make America a Christian nation again if His people who are called by His name will humble themselves and pray and seek His face. Okay. Now that we've looked at the application of it, which has caused some frowns to appear on faces here tonight, let's go back to the original context. Then we'll find an application for us. But first, let's go back to the original context. What is the context? How would you expound this verse? How did those who heard Solomon pray it understand it?
The context of
cursings for obedience and disobedience. Anything else? Things that's interesting about it. Of course, it is designed for a people who are absolutely identified with a geographical spot. In other words, the blessing, the covenant blessing given to Abraham was this land, which I give to you and to your seed after you. And so they understood that land to be the promised land which they had by divine help wrested from the Canaanites and in which they lived at the time of Solomon. And of course, the acquisition of the land in the time of Solomon came to its fullest. The land was never bigger geographically than at the time that Solomon reigned. So here is a people who understand that that land that they're on is part of the covenant promise that has been given to them. And you cannot separate the government, the church, and the land. They're all of one piece here. The people of God is the nation of Israel. We're not talking about beneath the surface here as to who is really of Israel and who isn't, who's elect and who's not. The people of God are understood to be the whole nation of Israel, and that land of Israel is understood to be their land. Now that is very different from the church in America or in England or in South Africa, or any other country that is inhabited by Christians. Of this passage to the church. Is there an application? Let's put it this way. If a minister announced that this was his text, 13 and 14, what would be the proper application? What should he say before you would be satisfied? Judged, and in this case it's with a drought or a plague, if you'll humble yourself and pray and seek your face and turn from your wicked ways, you'll be restored. What about the healing of the land? There is something that I find missing from the exegesis of this passage by the Christian Rite. They usually say, we're in moral decline, things have gotten bad in this country, people have sinned, we repent, we humble ourselves, we pray, and God will pull us out of it. The passage is talking about judgment. And what a lot of people don't realize is that the wrath of God in judgment against a nation is revealed in that God gives people up, according to Romans 1. So, you know, we've talked before about President Clinton. Why does our country continue to like President Clinton and tolerate things from President Clinton that they wouldn't have tolerated from Bush? They wouldn't have tolerated from Reagan. They wouldn't have tolerated from Carter. They wouldn't have tolerated from Nixon. Why? Because God has given us up to like President Clinton. God has given up this nation so that we have a president. He said he was going to make a cabinet that looks like America. Instead, we have a president that looks like us. We have a president that looks like us. We have just exactly the kind of president that we really secretly want. Okay? Now, in just the same way, we have the kind of culture we want, but it's a judgment from God. It's a judgment from God. He has given us up so that we want this depraved culture. We want this depraved culture. This is talking about judgment, as Brian said in verse 13. The heavens are shut up so that there's no rain or locusts devouring the land and a plague among my people. Well, the first thing that should be applied is in times of judgment, to really recognize that in times of a natural disaster or in times of a moral disaster, that these things are sent by God for judgment against the land. It's not just that people have gotten bad and declined and gotten away from God and lost their moorings. This is an actual judgment of God's wrath that's being talked about here. And so you've got to address verse 14 to an understood condition of God's wrath. And then my people has to be the church. And the church has to be those who trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and are justified by grace through faith in Him. So that eliminates a lot of people who show up at Christian gatherings right there. But I believe that once the church recognizes God's judgment, and once the church seeks His face, turns from their wicked ways, that He will hear from heaven and will forgive their sins. Now, as far as healing their land is concerned. We know that the land promises all either referred to Israel or are fulfilled in a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness, don't we? None of them refer to America. You understand? None of the land promises refer to America. So what I think that I think that what this is saying here is that there will be some physical blessings to the land where you are because of the prayers you've prayed, but it does not mean that God's going to undo corrupt government. It doesn't mean that God is going to reverse a corrupt administration. It means he's going to send some relief from the judgment that he has sent. Okay, so I think there's an application, but I think it's not quite as simplistic as people say.
You know what, I think that perhaps in a real sense people are not...
Eight, I want to show you an example of selective holiness. Verse 11. Solomon brought Pharaoh's daughter up from the city of David to the palace he had built for her, for he said, my wife must not live in the palace of David, king of Israel, because the places the ark of the Lord has entered are holy. That was where he first brought it. He brought it to the citadel called Zion, or the city of David, when he first brought it up, and then there it stayed until they built the temple. So what Solomon is saying here is, I've got to be very careful because I have this ungodly pagan wife, and she must not live in the palace of David because the places the ark of the Lord has entered are holy. Now, that in and of itself is, you know, probably a very, very good thing. I'm not poking fun at that. Like I'm saying, this is one of those situations where I point the finger at Solomon and three are pointing back at me, because we are all selectively holy, aren't we? Here is a man who married many foreign women, went after strange gods, and yet after concerning his first wife, he didn't want to have her in the same place that the Ark of the Covenant had been. And of course, what we understand as Christians is that we cannot lead lives of selective holiness. We're always before the face of God, and whether we eat or drink or whatsoever we do, we are to do all for the glory of God. And while there are activities and stories to tell and so on that would probably be inappropriate in a sanctuary like this, and there are such places as sanctified places that are set apart, still in all, this kind of selective holiness becomes almost a sorrowful thing to read about, and we can all recognize it in ourselves because we are such sticklers about particular aspects of our Christianity, and then we just give way to sin in other areas of our lives. Yes, Ralph. That is designed to achieve some good and noble purpose, you know, to fight the culture wars, to have an allied front of religious people against Islam and the cults and so on. But what it amounts to is a compromise. Compromise is at the root of it, and ultimately it leads to sin against the Lord. And that's what happened with Solomon. So often, we're very good at rationalizing the cooperation that we get from non-Christians as being a sign of God's triumph, using them providentially and so on. And the fact that these Protestants can get a few Catholic theologians to agree with them about some things just absolutely makes them think, you know, this is just the greatest triumph, this is historical, this is the most wonderful advance in Christianity in hundreds of years. They're really deluded into thinking that way. And in actual fact, at the bottom of it all is the exceeding sinfulness of sin. At the bottom of it all is Romans 7, that sin is working in us and that sin is causing all kinds of horrendous results that we had not anticipated. Yes, brother. A little verse in chapter 9 when the Queen of Sheba comes to visit Solomon. It says, starting in verse 3, when the Queen of Sheba saw the wisdom of Solomon as well as the palace he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his officials, the attending servants in their robes, the cupbearers in their robes, and the burnt offerings he made at the temple of the Lord, she was overwhelmed. Anybody have another translation besides she was overwhelmed?
No more spirit in her.
There was no more spirit in her. No more spirit in her. Ruach, the word for wind, spirit, took the wind out of her.
Took
her breath away to see Solomon in all of his glory. This chapter is devoted to Solomon's splendor. And it doesn't mention anything about the evil alliances, the enticement by his wives into idolatry. The chronicler knows about these things. He knows that his readers know about these things. What he wants us to see is God reigning over Israel through this man Solomon and making him great. The reason for talking about the greatness of Solomon is to talk about the greatness of God. And so that's the theological perspective of the chronicler. Chapter 10 is the familiar story of the civil war, rebellion against Rehoboam. And there are just a couple things I want to point out to you in chapter 10 and 11 about that story. You've read this, no doubt, many times. Rehoboam decided to give a show of strength to the people, show them that he was tougher than his father. And with bravado, he said to them, "My little finger is thicker than my father's waist. My father laid on you a heavy yoke. I'll make it even heavier. My father scourged you with whips. I will scourge you with scorpions. Don't mess with me." That was the message. Now, this is what's interesting. Verse 15. So the king did not listen to the people, for this turn of events was from God. That's one of those little lines that you and I would not have written if we had been an author of Scripture. We would have desired to protect God at all costs. We would have said, "Oh no, God had nothing to do with this. This was Rehoboam. This was all Rehoboam. God had nothing to do with it." But it says, so the king did not listen to the people, for this turn of events was from God, to fulfill the word the Lord had spoken to Jeroboam, son of Nebat, through Ahijah the Shilonite. All of that about Jeroboam is not mentioned. He was in exile in Egypt at the time. He had made an enemy of Solomon, but it had been prophesied that he would be king over the tribes of the north. And this was part of God's plan. And this is one of those things that, you know, we're always up against in the Bible, God's sovereignty over seemingly disastrous events. Same point is made in chapter 11, verse 2. But this word of the Lord came to Shemaiah, the man of God. Say to Rehoboam, son of Solomon, king of Judah, and to all the Israelites in Judah and Benjamin, this is what the Lord says, do not go up to fight against your brothers. Go home, every one of you, for this is my doing. He says, don't go and fight against Jeroboam, because the whole thing is my doing. Now, the next section is a list or a portrait after portrait after portrait of the kings of Judah, and most of the kings of Israel are not even mentioned. And the chronicler brings out things about these kings of Judah that the other writer to Kings does not. One thing I'll show you is in 2 Chronicles 12:12. Because Rehoboam humbled himself, the Lord's anger turned from him, and he was not totally destroyed. Indeed, there was some good in Judah. What's the point? The Lord will forgive true repentance, and the Lord can work through somebody like Rehoboam. And this is also another point that we should always remember about our political leaders. The Lord can work through them, through even some of the least likely ones. But because Rehoboam is in the line that has been blessed, and because he has been put in his role by God, then there's still some good in Judah. As you begin to read through the lists of the kings, you will find frequently that that kings start out well and end badly. You notice that as you were reading through? There is an exception. Abijah does not turn out badly. Abijah is a very good king, according to the chronicler, and he makes an excellent Sermon on the Mount in chapter 13, as he is about to go to about to go to battle with Jeroboam, and he stands for the Lord in chapter 13 in a very resounding defiance of Jeroboam. When Jeroboam's men sneak around behind Abijah, it says in verse 14 that Judah turned and saw that they were being attacked at both front and rear. Then they cried out to the Lord. The sound of their battle cry, God routed Jeroboam and all Israel before Abijah and Judah. The Israelites fled before Judah, and God delivered them into their hands. All through 2 Chronicles, you find people crying out to the Lord. That was the thing that Solomon prayed that they could do, and they do it. And he hears from heaven. Asa is a good king and does many good things, but eventually he turns, or he doesn't so much turn as he becomes prideful in his old age. Chapter 15 tells all about the great things that he does for the nation. Chapter 15 is full of things. He even deposes his grandmother Maacah from her position as queen mother. When you turn against your grandmother, you have really bought the farm. But he deposed Maacah because she had worshipped Asherah, and he cut her Asherah pole down, broke it up, and burned it, and so on. And then in his last years, he began to be disobedient. He began to be prideful. He forged an alliance with the Arameans or the Syrians. And in verse 7 of chapter 16, it says, at that time, Hanani the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, because you relied on the king of Aram and not on the Lord your God, the army of the king of Aram has escaped from your hand. He reminds him of the Cushites whom he had defeated. And at the end of chapter, verse 9, he says, you've done a foolish thing, and from now on you will be at war. And Asa, who had been a godly king, it says in verse 10, was angry with the seer because of this. He was so enraged that he put him in prison. At the same time, Asa brutally oppressed some of his people. And of course, he died with an unmentioned or an unnamed disease in his feet. And it says in verse 12, in the 39th year of his reign, Asa was afflicted with a disease in his feet, though his disease was severe even in his illness. He did not seek help from the Lord, but only from the physicians. So here's a typical example of what you find in the book of Chronicles. And it's a terrifying example. And we see it in all kinds of areas. We see it in preachers and politicians. We see it in movie actors. We see it in all kinds of public people, that they start out well. It's like Paul wrote to the Galatians, you did run well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? And this is what we have to really watch out for as Christians, to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, to end life having built on the initial enthusiasm and love for the Lord and desire to obey Him, instead of growing old and prideful and crotchety and grumpy and all of those things that old people get. Yes?
That's what Paul was so concerned with in his own life, right?
Yes. Oh, yeah. That's what he was concerned with. He said, I pummel my body and subdue it, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified or a castaway, to find out at the end of it all that I wasn't a Christian at all. So, this is the pattern that you find. Now, chapters 17 through 20, I do love because they are about Jehoshaphat. And Jehoshaphat is an interesting guy. He's an interesting guy for two reasons. First, the Lord helps him in a huge battle that is only told about in 2 Chronicles, and we'll look at that in just a moment. But he's interesting for another reason. Jehoshaphat is somebody who just can't say no. He is a real people pleaser. Ahab, I was confusing Ahab and Ahaz. We'll get to Ahaz in a minute. Ahab, the king of Israel, wants him to join an alliance. He does it. He's willing to go along with him. He is actually even willing to go out and take the hits. He's willing to let Ahab be disguised while he goes out in his full regalia. This is an amazing guy. And the problem with all of this about Jehoshaphat is stated in one question in verse 2. Jehu the seer, I'm in chapter 19:2. Jehu the seer, the son of Hanani, went out to meet him and said to the king, should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Because of this, the wrath of the Lord is upon you. That's a soul-searching verse when you think about it. Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Are there ways that we do that because we are eager to compromise and please people? I won't go over that wonderful story of chapter 18, you've read that many times, and I've alluded to it in many sermons about all the lying prophets, and then Micaiah comes down. Because Jehoshaphat wants to know, isn't there anybody else around here who can prophesy in Israel? And Ahab says, well, there is still one man whom we can inquire of the Lord, but I hate him because he never prophesies anything good about me, but always bad. He's Micaiah, son of Imlah. But as you know, that is an interesting chapter about the sovereignty of God, because it is from the very throne of heaven that the lying spirit is sent down and put in the mouths of the prophet. This is a big, important theme of the chronicler. He's writing to a people, a nation that's just a shell of its former self, a little remnant of Israel that has come back and built a little temple, a modest little temple. It's kind of like another famous church in London is Spurgeon's Tabernacle, but the only thing left of it is the magnificent front that appears on all the books. Because it was burnt several times, and it was bombed in World War II. And each time the congregation was smaller. So each time they built a smaller and smaller and smaller building behind this false front. So you get off the tube, and there's Spurgeon's Tabernacle, just like it looks on all the book covers. You go around to the side, and it looks like a Hollywood false front, you see. Well, the chronicler is doing what the pastor of that church must do. He is saying to this small flock, this is the former glory. And the same God that gave us this out front is with you back here. And so the chronicler is saying the same God who did all of these wonderful things, who is absolutely sovereign over you. That's right. Chapter 20 is great. The story of Jehoshaphat. How did the Lord tell Jehoshaphat to fight the battle?
Send the singers out.
Absolutely. Jehoshaphat, it says in verse 15. Jehaziel, a Levite, is speaking the word of the Lord. He says, listen, King Jehoshaphat and all who live in Judah and Jerusalem, this is what the Lord says to you. Do not be afraid or discouraged because of the vast army, for the battle is not yours but God's. Tomorrow march down against them. They'll be climbing up by the pass of Ziz, and you'll find them at the end of the gorge in the desert of Jeruel. How's that for sovereignty? We'll just tell you behind which rock you will find them tomorrow. You will not have to fight this battle. Take up your position, stand firm, and see the deliverance the Lord will give you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Go out to face them tomorrow, and the Lord will be with you. So they go out, and they send the Levites. The first they worship, and then they go out. And Jehoshaphat says in verse 20, listen to me, Judah and people of Jerusalem. Have faith in the Lord your God, and you'll be upheld. Have faith in his prophets, and you'll be successful. After consulting the people, Jehoshaphat appointed men to sing to the Lord and to praise him for the splendor of his holiness as they went out at the head of the army, saying, in the King James Version, praise ye the Lord, for his mercy endures forever and ever. And as they began to sing and praise, the Lord set ambushes against the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir who were invading Judah, and they were defeated. The men of Ammon and Moab rose up against the men from Mount Seir to destroy and annihilate them. After they finished slaughtering the men from Seir, they helped to destroy one another. And when the men of Judah came to the place that overlooks the desert and looked toward the vast army, they saw only dead bodies lying on the ground. No one had escaped. And so they hauled the plunder away, and it took them three whole days to haul. Yeah, do y'all know that Don Francisco song, Jehoshaphat? That's one of the great contemporary Christian songs. But verse 35.
Exactly, the most important thing back in verse 15 there.
Need to be bold. 5. Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, made an alliance with Ahaziah, king of Israel, who was guilty of wickedness. He agreed with him to construct a fleet of trading ships. After these were built at Ezion-Geber, Eleazar, son of Dodavahu of Maresha, prophesied against Jehoshaphat, saying, because you've made an alliance with Ahaziah, the Lord will destroy what you've made. The ships were wrecked and were not able to set sail to trade. These are very humbling and even disturbing pictures that remind us of the constant fight that we have to continue in our own souls against sin, because these are good men, and yet they succumb to temptation, they're lifted up with pride, and they fall. Yes, brother. Stops a project. Well, it's your project to stop. You know, it's your right to do this, and your will be done, and you're doing it for my good and your glory. What do you all remember about Joash? What comes to mind when you think of Joash? I used to love the story of Joash. I had a picture of Joash. It's one of the reasons I liked the story. Great picture of Joash in Edgar Meyer's Bible storybook, which I enjoyed enormously when I was a little boy. Joash was 7 years old when he became king. That's about nearly 3 years younger than Will. Hidden in a bedroom, yeah, that's right. Hidden in a bedroom, escaped the hand of his grandmother, Athaliah, who wanted to destroy all of the royal children. I remember now two things about Joash. That picture in Edgar Meyer's Bible storybook, and then the fact that he killed the son of the old man, Jehoiada, who had nursed him and who had proclaimed him king. And that murder is very important. Turn there to chapter 24, verse 20. Because Joash had been very careful about the temple of the Lord and so on, but after Jehoiada died, Joash began to listen to other officials. And it says in verse 18, they abandoned the temple of the Lord, the God of their fathers, worshipped Asherah poles and idols. And so in verse 20 it says, then the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, son of Jehoiada the priest. He stood before the people and said, this is what God says. Why do you disobey the Lord's commands? You will not prosper. Because you've forsaken the Lord, he's forsaken you. But they plotted against him, and by order of the king, they stoned him to death in the courtyard of the Lord's temple. King Joash did not remember the kindness Zechariah's father, Jehoiada, had shown him, but killed his son, who said as he lay dying, may the Lord see this and call you to account. This is the murder that Jesus referred to when he said, upon this generation shall come the blood of all the prophets, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, whom you slew before the altar. This is the meaning the first and last murders of the Bible, because as I told you last time, Second Chronicles is the last book of the Old Testament. And this murder eventually is called to account. Joash is killed by his own officials. His officials conspired against him for murdering the son of Jehoiada the priest, and they killed him in his bed. So he died and was buried in the city of David, but not in the tombs of the kings. Yes. I think the difference in the situation may very well be the symbolic value of Zechariah, that he was actually being sent to preach to the people in the name of the Lord and pronounce the judgment, because you have forsaken the Lord, he has forsaken you. And then the killing of him absolutely fulfilled that. It just mirrored that whole judgment on the people. I see it more in Zechariah's role as a prophet there, having more of an official role than Stephen, who, while Stephen was, if we may assume this, one of the deacons of the church, one of the servers in the church, that he was not speaking with the authority of a prophet or an apostle, and therefore what they did to Stephen did not have the actual weight of defying a messenger of God as this situation had. It had weight, I mean, certainly, because Jesus was pleased with Stephen's obedience. But I think that this has to do more with the role of Zechariah. Just a few more stones to put our feet on as we cross the river. Look at chapter 26. There's King Uzziah. Everybody knows something about King Uzziah. What do you know about King Uzziah? There you go. And in the year he died, Isaiah received his call to be a prophet. Saw the Lord high and lifted up. But Uzziah was, again, someone whom God helped as long as he sought the Lord. Chapter 26, verse 5. As long as he sought the Lord, God gave him success. God helped him against the Philistines. He was blessed by God. But then, the thing that we remember at the end of his life, verse 16, after Uzziah became powerful, his pride led to his downfall. He was unfaithful to the Lord his God and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. He arrogated to himself an office that he did not have. He was the king, but he also wanted to be the priest. And so, Azariah the priest, with 80 other courageous priests of the Lord, followed him in. They confronted him and said, "It is not right for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord. That is for the priests, the descendants of Aaron, who have been consecrated to burn incense. Leave the sanctuary, for you have been unfaithful, and you will not be honored by the Lord your God." Uzziah, who had a censer in his hand, ready to burn incense, became angry. While he was raging at the priests in their presence before the incense altar in the Lord's temple, leprosy broke out on his forehead. When Azariah, the chief priest, and all the other priests looked at him, they saw that he had leprosy on his forehead, so they hurried him out. Indeed, he himself was eager to leave, because the Lord had afflicted him. The Lord had struck him, says the New King James. Another example of just this kind of thing. Someone starting out well and ending badly. There's a path to show you. Okay. Go ahead and look with me then at chapters 29 through 32. This is all about good King Hezekiah. And you find out far more about Hezekiah and some of his reforms and so on than in the first and second book of Kings. You find out the extensiveness of his Passover feast. On the other hand, the attack on Jerusalem and the killing of the army of the Assyrians is just almost given as a footnote in 2 Chronicles 32:20. King Hezekiah and the prophet Isaiah, son of Amoz, cried out in prayer to heaven about this, and the Lord sent an angel who annihilated all the fighting men and the leaders and officers in the camp of the Assyrian king. So he withdrew to his own land in disgrace, and when he went into the temple of his God, some of his sons cut him down with the sword. Just because the Lord sent an angel. The Lord saved Hezekiah, and it's told in such a way that no honor goes to anybody but God. But then at the end of Hezekiah's life, what do you find? Again, pride. He allies himself with Babylon and is showing off the things that God has given him to envoys from Babylon. And so you find even in Hezekiah that he can't help this kind of boasting. And First and Second Kings actually tells us that God told him that he was going to punish the nation, and Hezekiah was very relieved that it wouldn't come about in his lifetime. Yeah. Then Manasseh, and this is a surprising account of Manasseh, isn't it? Because he went through a captivity from whence he returned. He actually came back to Jerusalem after being taken captive temporarily by the king of Babylon, or the king of Assyria. King of Assyria it is. But what's interesting is it says in verse 12, in his distress he sought the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. And when he prayed to him, the Lord was moved by his entreaty and listened to his plea. So he brought him back to Jerusalem and to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord is God. Isn't that amazing? Then you come to the reforms of Josiah, finding the book of Deuteronomy in the temple, celebrating the Passover in a way that had not been celebrated since the time of Samuel. And yet, at the end of chapter 35, what happens to Josiah? What does it say in Proverbs about somebody who meddles in a quarrel that is not his own? That's right. It's like him who picks up a dog by the ears. And that is exactly what Josiah did. Verse 20, after all this, I think that's a significant phrase, after all this, after all the good he had done, when Josiah had set the temple in order, Necho, the king of Egypt, went up to fight at Carchemish on the Euphrates. And Josiah marched out to meet him in battle. He wasn't even out to fight Josiah. But Necho sent messengers to him saying, what quarrel is there between you and me, O king of Judah? Who has a new King James? Read it in verse 21.
But he sent messengers to him saying, what have I to do with you, king of Judah? I have not come against you this day, but against the house with which I have war, for God commanded me to make haste.
Go ahead.
Refrain from meddling with God. Who is with me, lest he destroy you.
Yeah. Refrain from meddling with God. Stop opposing God who is with me, or he will destroy you. And so Josiah doesn't turn away from him, engages him in battle, gets mortally wounded. And they bring him back to Jerusalem where he dies. And then the last chapter tells all about the last several kings of Judah, and they are kings who do evil in the eyes of the Lord, and he punishes them. And at the very end, we find the fall of Jerusalem. Verse 15, the Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them through his messengers again and again, because he had pity on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked God's messengers, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord was aroused against his people, and there was no remedy. Now, what the chronicler has been doing all of this time is showing us that God's in control of everything. There is such a thing as retribution, but there also is such a thing as forgiveness. The chronicler shows us remarkable examples of God showing grace to these kings and forgiving them of despicable sins. And he shows us that in each case, God is honored when the king is obedient, and when the king is obedient, he does stand for God. It's a way of reminding the people who read this book in the chronicler's day that the same God who was so glorious back in these ancient times is with them. And he sends representatives. He sends people to speak in his stead and to carry out his work and his will. And the book ends on an extremely positive note. If you've got an edition of Scripture that has Second Chronicles ending on the left-hand page and Ezra beginning on the right-hand page, you can compare them. If you've got to go a couple of pages, go over to Ezra, first of all, and you'll see how it begins. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and to put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says: the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem at Judah. Any one of his people among you, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem in Judea and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem. And the people of any place where survivors may now be living are to provide him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with freewill offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem. There's that paragraph. And it was in front of the chronicler when he wrote the end of his book. So go back to the end of Chronicles now and look at chapter 36, verse 22. You'll see the beginning of Ezra. But what's fascinating is to see how the Holy Spirit guided his use of the words and his editing of them. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and to put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says: the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any one of his people among you, may the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. Freeze frame, if it's a movie. Freeze the frame. You know, the last word is, let him go up. let him go up. He cuts it off there. He doesn't go on to Jerusalem and Judea and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel. And brothers and sisters, I can't help but think that that just leads us to the universal application of this book. There is a sovereign God who showed his splendor and glory through two earthly men, David and Solomon, and even showed his pastoral care through many of the kings of Israel, and he's still in charge. And even at the end, when you find the most powerful king on the earth, Cyrus, the king of Persia, that man is confessing, "The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. The reason I have them is because this sovereign God has given them to me and has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any one of his people among you, may the Lord his God be with him and let him go up." And I think that that is an appropriate application that just makes this completely universal. May the Lord your God be with you, and whatever you do, don't do like those kings of Judah. Don't do like those wicked, don't do like those good men that started off good and ended up badly. Keep following the Lord. Keep going up. And to this God be glory forever and ever. Amen.